for tuning in to the Genesis Podcast. This is a collection of moments from our Sunday meals and global church planting initiatives. If you're interested in finding more information about our church here in Southern California, you can visit genesiscostamesa.com. If you'd like to connect or engage with the Genesis Collective, a family of churches planting Jesus-proclaiming, kingdom-advancing communities in all nations of the world, you can visit genesiscollective.org. Grace and peace to all. We hope you're encouraged. Enjoy.
All right, good morning. Good morning, good morning. I'm excited about this. I realized when we started to kind of talk about the book of Mark that it's the gospel I had spent by far the least amount of time in, and also not a gospel I'd ever heard taught. I've been in series on Matthew, Luke, and John, and so I realized I didn't really know what to make of it. Matthew is kind of this seminal kind of kingdom narrative. John is kind of this poetic prose, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, it's kind of beautiful. Luke sort of lays out this detailed kind of biographical account of Jesus in the early church. But Mark, I just was not the most interesting gospel offhand. And I think it's because Mark moves at a very different pace from any of the gospels, as we'll begin to see. He's far more... He seems to skip things out and then add other things in. N.T. Wright said that it's a gospel that doesn't hold any punches. Mark is trying to get to what he views as the main thing kind of as fast as he can. And I think that lends towards a remarkable telling of the story of Jesus. Now, we are going to be starting chapter 2 this week, but I wanted to point out a couple things as we do. Interestingly, and it will tie into what we're going to be talking about, Mark only records 4 of Jesus's 38 parables, okay? So only 4, but in 16 chapters, he includes 18 miracles, which is almost the same amount as Matthew and Luke, despite the fact that both of those books are at least 10, almost 10 chapters longer than Mark. So he's doing something really intentionally in that he is focusing in on the acts of Jesus and the reactions of the people to those acts. And if you noticed last week, in chapter 1 alone, we have multiple miracles, multiple demon possessions, kind of demons being cast out. And what you see is this kind of spitfire approach, lots of things happening, and then the crowds, in a sense, remarking on what Jesus is doing. So in one chapter alone, we hear multiple times, you know, they're so amazed. They're asking themselves, who is this teacher? What kind of teaching is this? How does he have this kind of authority? It says multiple times they were amazed at what he was doing. And I want to feel what I think we're supposed to feel is a kind of buzz, a kind of energy. Everyone is talking about this man named Jesus. The unfortunate reality for most of us, whether or not you grew up in church, whether or not you're even a Christian, is most of us know almost too much about Jesus to appreciate these books. Right? We're supposed to be hearing this story for the first time and be asking ourselves in the same way they would have, who is Jesus? And so chapter 1 sets this stage. It's really silly, but as I was rereading, I almost imagine, you know, like the opening scene to like a musical or like Beauty and the Beast, right? Where it's like the town center and everyone's like talking, singing, you know? They're like, have you heard? Have you heard? The Gospel of Mark, the musical, coming to Genesis Community in a... It's a silly example, but you understand what I'm saying, right? It's this energy. Everyone's talking about Jesus, so much so that his disciples say to him, everyone's looking for you. Every time he goes away, they're kind of peeved that he's left for the solitary places. And so chapter 1 that we read last week ends with this verse. It says, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. okay? Now, I want us to also notice really briefly, and then we'll start reading, I promise. But at this point, there's no pushback to Jesus. Right? Everyone's fascinated, excited. He's teaching in the synagogues. People are interested. But there's no pushback to the work of Jesus. And what we are about to embark on is the first of five stories where a new reality is brought to the forefront, and that is the opposition to the Son of Man. And this is going to be really key to what Mark is trying to do and the progression of his gospel. So with that, let's read together. If you have your Bibles, chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. Am I too loud, or is this okay? All right. A few days later, this is verse 1, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. And so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. I love that random detail. You can imagine the last guy, like, can you see him? Can you see him? No. Okay, that's not in the Bible for good reason. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Pause there for just a second. Now, I love it. Of all the things Mark includes, he makes sure to know that they were digging through the roof. And I love that moment because I don't know about you, but it's not in any of the other Gospels, that detail. But I think, you know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we assign a lot of things that happen to, like, well, it's probably just culturally more normal. In no culture, ancient or modern, is it normal to dig through a roof and lower a human being, okay? That wasn't normal then. I'm sure the guys whose house it was is like, what the? But think about it. Think about it as if you didn't know the story, as if you hadn't heard it before. I'm standing here, I'm teaching, the room's full, and suddenly, like, bits of plaster start to fall from the ceiling, and there's this weird scratching sound, and everyone's like, is it rodents? You know, what's happening? And then a hole appears. Now, I just think about this practically. Did Jesus keep teaching as the hole got bigger and bigger and bigger until suddenly a man was lowered? Does everyone kind of stand back and go, like, I don't know exactly what's happening? But I want us to visualize how crazy this is. This isn't normal now. It wouldn't have been normal then. I don't know what church you grew up in, but I've never seen someone dig through a ceiling and lower a man. But it speaks to the dramatic moment that this is, okay? Not only dramatic, but very public. If you remember in the last chapter, Jesus performs multiple miracles, but almost every time he either silences the voice of the demons who want to cry out, you are the Son of God. He tells the leper not to tell anybody what's happened. And then he keeps retreating to the lonely places. And so we see Jesus almost trying to downplay or create less hype than what's there, right? Now, scholars would say maybe that's because it wasn't the right time yet. I don't think it was Jesus just trying to be, you know, kind of abasing his own miracles. I think there was something significant. But here we have this moment, a very public moment, a very dramatic moment, where a man is being brought down in front of Jesus, in front of this packed house, and everyone in the room is going, what's he gonna do? What is Jesus about to do? So let's keep reading. So the man is lowered down on a mat, takes four of them to do it. And verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? I heard someone teaching on this passage and they said, why did the teachers of the law suddenly sound British? And they do. Why does this fellow talk like that? Okay. And anyways, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit, this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is a very different type of miracle. We haven't seen anything like this yet. We haven't seen Jesus do what he just did. And what I'd like to do this morning is simply look at three key moments in this story, unpackage them a little bit, and help us understand why this is so poignant and why it marks a shift in the narrative, in the story that Mark is conveying to us. Sound good? All right. So, firstly, and perhaps most bizarrely, once again, I wish we could read this as if we didn't know, but Jesus says to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." No, he doesn't, right? That's not what he says first. He says to the man lying in front of him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wait, what? Here's a man, paralyzed. The crowd is hushed in expectation. Maybe they've heard that Jesus heals people. Maybe they've come expecting him to heal then. And in the midst of this, Jesus forgives his sins. It's like reading a novel and suddenly you find out the main character can fly. You're like, wait, what? He can do that? This is what's happening right here. People are gonna begin to ask. Something is shifting in the dynamic. Now, even if they had thought previous to this moment, Jesus could be the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for, they wouldn't have had any pretext that the Messiah would be God himself incarnate. Remember, this is the second Exodus, we're calling it. What was the first Exodus? God chose Moses, and Moses, a man, led them out. So there was no thought for the fact that the second coming could be something different. And so rightfully so, for probably one of the only moments, the religious leaders, you kind of understand where they're coming from. You know, they're like, wait, who do you think you are? You can't say that. That's blaspheming. And every single person in the room would have known that this is not something you can do. Why? Because God alone forgives sins. This act of forgiveness of sins was solely attributed to Yahweh. Since sin is a rebellion against God, he alone had the authority to forgive it. And we see this throughout the Jewish narrative. The first Exodus is where God introduces this idea. Exodus 34, he's delivered his people, and then he shows himself to them through Moses, and he says this. It says, "The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, proclaiming his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord,'" okay, this is him describing himself, "'the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" So not only is this something they would have associated with an act of God, it was associated with his very nature. It was who he was, and it was how he chose to reveal himself specifically to the people of Israel. I think about Isaiah, "I am he who blots out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins." Micah 7, "Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant?" Psalms 130, "Israel, put your hope in God, for he himself will forgive your sins." And so I could go on and on. Forgiveness, we need to understand this, is solely an act of Yahweh. But here is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and things are starting to get a little bit weird. Things are starting to change. It's like that moment where it goes from being like, wow, this guy can do cool things, to like, you know, when you're watching magicians and you're like, ooh, this makes me feel uncomfortable. That's what's happening in the room. Jesus is not a wizard, just in case you didn't know. So this single phrase has huge theological ramifications, and we can almost gloss over that because we know that he is God. Spoiler. But this is massive. Now, there's the theological ramifications, but I also want us to recognize the physical or the practical ramifications of this moment. So here's a man with four friends. They've gone to great lengths to bring him there. They've dug the hole in the ceiling. You remember that? The plaster falling down. He's been lowered in front of him. And I bet they are just so excited. He's going to heal him. I can't wait for him to do it. Now, just as a side note, but I think it's worth mentioning, don't you love that the scripture says Jesus saw their faith? All five of them, most likely. Not just his, their faith. And he forgives based on that. And I can't, we're moving in a different, but I wanted to pause and just say, how beautiful is that moment, okay? That these four friends did whatever was necessary to get their buddy in front of Jesus. Can you imagine carrying a man up onto the roof to then lower him down? The digging would have seemed like the easy bit. Getting a paralyzed man onto the roof of a building. And before we move on, I think it warrants asking, what does it look like for us, for you and I, to stand in faith for those in our community, to bear their burdens, to carry them to Jesus when they need to be there, to not be deterred by obstacles, by challenges, but to believe so wholly and completely in the power of our God that we will do whatever is necessary to get those people in our lives, our friends, our family, our community, into the presence of God, because that's what they did. And that is what caused Jesus to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Their faith, their prophetic act. It's beautiful. I could spend so much time there. It's worth getting sidetracked, though. All right, back to the words of Jesus. "Son, your sins are forgiven." We talked about the theological ramifications, but what does it mean physically or practically? I don't think it's too crazy to imagine the paralytic lying there thinking, "Wait, you know I can't walk, right? Like that's what I've come for. I've come because I heard that you can make me walk. I've come because I've heard that you can heal my body." Because what is in front of him, what is most pressing, is the physical situation he finds himself in. That is his most pressing need, or so he thinks. What he felt was paramount was his ability to get up and walk. But interestingly, that is not what Jesus addresses. Jesus doesn't heal that first. And this moment is profound because I think Jesus is revealing a little bit more of his hand. He's revealing a little bit more of what he is intending to do, that he has come more than just to alleviate the physical brokenness, the material brokenness of the world, but he is hinting at the reality that he is going to do so much more. "Son," he says, and it can be translated as "child." It's a caring word. "Your sins are forgiven." I love the tenderness of this moment because this is the first time that Jesus forgives someone. We haven't seen this before. And I love that the first time Jesus shows himself, in a sense, as the forgiver of sins, as the redeemer, he doesn't come with words of condemnation. He doesn't come with words of shame or guilt, but affection. "My child, son." There's no reciting of wrongs. Jesus doesn't stand there and say, "I know all the things that you've ever done, and yet I'm going to forgive you anyway." We don't see that. He sees their faith and he forgives him. And crazy enough, there's no sacrifice required, at least not here, right? I want to heal more than your body. I want to heal your soul. I want to heal the deepest, most broken part of you. And as I marinated in this week, I thought, you know, even for us, it is so easy to see our physical needs as the primary way in which we want God to manifest himself. We want him to show up and change our circumstances. Isn't that what he promised? Isn't that what he said he was going to do? It was for the Jews, wasn't it? They expected a Moses-esque figure who would show up, kind of stick it to Pharaoh, and lead them out of Rome. That's what they anticipated. But Mark is directing our attention towards a different kind of liberation, a different kind of healing, and it is going to offend people as it has often offended me. Now, let me reassure you, God cares about our physical beings. God cares about the circumstances we find ourselves in. Jesus heals the paralytic. Jesus died for the restoration of the whole world. It's why justice and mercy matter to him. It's why he commands us to pray for the sick, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked. He's not standing like kind of some sort of Gnostic figure and saying, all of this doesn't matter. What really matters is the soul and the spirit. Both matter. But what he is speaking into is that for the paralytic and here for us, the most imperative thing is that right relationship is restored between us and our heavenly Father. The state of our souls is what Jesus is getting at. We have to recognize that Jesus didn't just come to make life easier. Because what happens is that the gospel can make life harder, and then we feel like there's a bait and switch. He told me it would be easier, and it hasn't been. No. He says, I want to come in, my child, and I want to forgive, and I want to heal the deeper brokenness, the deeper healing. I'm not trying to underplay the things that we face. One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah, where it says, he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected by men. Hebrews says, we do not serve a high priest who is unacquainted with our weakness. He knows. He's experienced more than we could ever even imagine. But if we don't understand the profound reality that our souls have been healed, friends, that when we suffer pain and loss, when Jesus doesn't show up the way we expect him to, then we can inadvertently find ourselves in a place where we believe that God is absent, where we believe that God isn't working, where we believe that God is a liar when in fact he is doing more. It's just within us. And I felt so challenged this week by even my own prayer life, even the way in which I engage with God, because it's so easy to kind of go, yeah, like he's forgiven my sins. Now I need him to do this. I want him to, you know, I want more money or more time. But amazingly, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. I want more recognition. I want my job to notice me. I want to be loved. I want affection. But Jesus said, blessed are the meek. I want to be able to speak my peace and tell people what I think of them. I want to be able to pass, not judge myself, but judge others. But amazingly, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. If God would just fix this one thing, if God would just change this one thing, this physical reality in my life, then everything would be fine. But perhaps, friends, the problem isn't there, it's here. And will I submit myself to the reality that this is where God wants to begin? This is what he wants to heal. And recognize that forgiveness is then the journey into a different reality, into a different healing, into a different kind of wholeness, so much truer, so much better, so much more powerful, that no matter what happens here, this stands secure. Jesus says, with all tenderness and grace, child, let's start with your soul. Because the soul is where we have greatest need of healing, but it's also where we are most likely to think ourselves whole. I need to move on, but if any of you have spent any time with Enneagram, I love and hate it, because it revealed to me that all of these things about myself that I used to attribute to really awesome character features are based in deep-rooted needs for approval, needs for affirmation, needs for the acceptance of men. And I've realized as God has beautifully, this is not, I don't feel condemned about it. I feel liberated when I can see the depth of my soul and I know without a doubt that Jesus is beautifully and perfectly at work in there. Yeah. All right, let's move on. Second part of this story that I want to draw our attention to, the teachers of the law, they question Jesus' authority, right? How can he say this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, knowing what they're thinking, he says, why are you thinking this? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up your mat and walk. Now, I used to think, kind of every time I read this, that I was missing something in translation. You know, that there's that moment, who is it, where he says, what do you see? And he says, you know, I see an almond tree. And then it's like, you have said correctly, the time is coming. You know, that story. Thank you, Jeremiah. I'm like, anyways, that's what I thought was happening here, right? Like in Aramaic, it's obviously easier to say one or the other. And it would be like Jesus to kind of, you know, flip the tables and to sort of, I don't know, Jesus has this way with words. But actually, what he is doing is exactly the opposite. He's not underplaying what he has just said. Jesus is about to prove that he has the power to do both. Okay? So the Pharisees correctly claim that only God can forgive sins. And they're about to find out that is who they have come face to face with. For by forgiving the man's sins, Jesus is saying, I am God. Now, there was I was reading about at this time, there was an interesting misconception about suffering and sin, where in the rabbinic tradition, they linked them to each other, okay? So suffering was innately connected to sin. And they believed that if people were suffering, they had sinned. In the book of Job, one of his friends actually uses this argument against him. He said, who that was innocent ever perished? Now, the book of Job goes on to disprove that idea, and Jesus is going to do the same because he heals multiple people without forgiving their sins. But he's going to use the argument of the Pharisees against them in this moment. They even had this, it was a saying, let me find it. It says that can be healed of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. So this is what they believed, okay? Now Jesus is about to turn the tables. According to what you believe, the forgiveness of sins and the healing of the body go hand in hand. And therefore, if I can demonstrate to you that I'm able to heal him, ergo de facto, I can forgive his sins. Now, just to be clear, this is not a biblical truth. Sin can lead to suffering, but suffering is not always because of sin. Does that make sense? Jesus doesn't believe this, but he's forcing the teachers of the law into an uncomfortable position. And there, in front of everyone, he does the thing that is visibly, because anyone could say, your sins are forgiven. But by demonstrating the healing hand of God, he is demonstrating that he can forgive them as well. Because what do we know in actuality? For Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, is actually the much harder thing to do, right? It's actually the thing that is going to cost Jesus his life. It is not this easy, trite kind of absolution statement that he just throws out there. These words, this moment, friends, points to the fact that for us, that for the healing of our bodies and for the restoration of our souls, Jesus is going to say the thing that will be most costly to him. Speaking these words require his life. For Jesus to resurrect this man, both physically and spiritually, for him to lead him out of bondage, the bondage of sin, the bondage of suffering, he himself was going to have to die. So which is easier to say? That's what Mark is pointing us towards. These are not light words. What Jesus said, what God says, is his deed. So if he says, I can forgive sins, then he is going to be the one who pays for them to be forgiven. All right, final thing I want us to notice. I love this. Verse 10, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. But so that you may know. What must they know? They must know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Now, this, I find this amazing. This exact phrase, okay, is used multiple times. I think it's 4 or 5 times in one story in particular in the Old Testament.
Can you guess where that is? I'm not going to actually make you shout it out, but I'm just going to let the suspense hang for a second. This exact phrase is used when God sends Moses into the courts of Pharaoh and is about to demonstrate his power so that Pharaoh releases his people, okay? Exodus 8:10, so that you may know that there is no one like our God. Exodus 8:22, so that you may know that I am the Lord and I am in the land. Exodus 9:14, so that you may know that there is no one on the earth like me. Exodus 10:2, so that you may know that I am the Lord. And Mark here, I think, is trying to get us to recognize that in the same way that God demonstrated himself to Pharaoh through Moses, that he was going to be the great liberator, that he was going to do something absolutely, profoundly miraculous. In this moment, Jesus is saying the same thing: as I did then, so I will do now, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the right, has the authority, has the power to forgive sins. That is what he is putting before, in a sense, the modern day pharaohs, the teachers of the law who are holding the people captive when God wants to do something new. And it is followed by perhaps the most miraculous sign of all, that Jesus comes and he says, I'm not just going to heal your body, I am going to heal your soul. Watch this. If only God can forgive sins, if only God can heal, if only God can eradicate death, only God can restore mankind, only God can heal my soul, then I am about to show you that I am he. Get up, take your mat, and go home. And he did. He got up, he took his mat, and the dynamic in the room changes. Here's Jesus of Nazareth, the great teacher. He's doing some miracles, but this is something else. This is a different story. He's not like Moses. He's not like David. This is a new type of liberation. This is a new type of freedom. This is a new type of power. And so God makes himself manifest. But what happens with Pharaoh is that Pharaoh hardens his heart to what God wants to do. And you know, I've been thinking a lot this week about the different types of people in the room here. We've got the five kind of dynamic, the four friends and the paralytic, who are so full of faith. So they believe that if they can just get him before Jesus, Jesus will do something, right? So they will go to any means possible. Then you've got the teachers of the law, who I think get a bad rap, and for good reason. But at this point, it's understandable why they are wrestling with the things that Jesus says. It's offensive. For a man to claim to be God is why Jesus is either the savior of the world or a lunatic, right? He can't be just this nice teacher. He can't. He's crazy if he isn't the savior of the world. And so they're wrestling with this reality because, once again, this is not what they expected the Messiah to look like. They didn't think it would be God. And then you've got the crowd who've been asking questions. Who is this? What is this? And I'm sure even in their midst, there were some of them who went, oh my gosh, can this be what I think it can be? And then there were those who went, no, this is weird. I can't engage with this. I'm offended by that statement. He doesn't know that man. How can he say to him, your sins are forgiven? What right does he have? And I've been mulling over the reality of the people in the room because I think in many ways we find ourselves in these stories. We find ourselves as people who are often wrestling with the reality of who God is. And sometimes we might feel like we're the people with faith. We know God's going to work. We're absolutely expectant. Sometimes we're wrestling like the teachers of the law. What is God saying? I don't understand it. I can't reconcile a God who is all love, but who also did this, this, and this. I can't reconcile the Old Testament with the New Testament. We wrestle with the reality of God, or maybe we find ourselves kind of wide-eyed, amazed at what God is doing. But the question that I think Mark leaves us with time and time again in this gospel And the question I want to leave you with this morning is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do when he doesn't show up the way we expect him to? What do we do when he doesn't respond the way we want? What do we do when he offends us? What do we do when we can't reconcile him, when we can't kind of neatly tie up all the aspects of our faith into perfect little bows? What do we do with the things we don't understand? What do we do when he wants to work in our souls, but we want him to change our circumstances and he doesn't? What do we do when he wants to heal us? And that beautiful story by Jules this morning, and we can't wrap our mind around it. What do we do with Jesus? I want to invite you this morning to wrestle with that question, not in like a trite way, in a genuine, wherever you are on the spectrum of that room, full of faith, uncertain, wrestling, I don't even know if I believe, someone dragged me here this morning. Wherever you find yourself, I want you to ask, what do you do with Jesus? Honestly, what do we do with this man, the Son of God? And can we allow ourselves, as we dive deeper into this text, to do what I think Mark is asking us to, but to wrestle with the acts of Jesus and find ourselves in a place where we can honestly say, this is who he is. This is what he did. This is the way that he is at work. Or what do we do with Jesus? Can you pray with me? What do we do with a God like you? A God who mystifies us, a God who challenges us, a God who... I've been saved a long time, and I still find myself often wrestling with the reality of God, wrestling with the reality of a God who would bring himself to earth, who would make himself man, who would die on a cross, who would reap the punishment of sin and death for me, for my soul. What do I do with that? How do I fully process that? I ask this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be open. That we would stand wherever we are on the spectrum, but that we would stand with eyes that are open, with hearts that are willing. Jesus, won't you speak to me? There is room for you wherever you find yourself. Jesus isn't threatened by your doubt. He isn't threatened by your wrestle, your insecurity, your uncertainty, your questions. He doesn't mind that you get angry sometimes with him. The Psalms are filled with those moments for David. But Lord, we come before you with honesty wherever we are. And if we are willing, we say, won't you start with our soul? Won't you start with our inmost being? Won't you heal and be at work there? Won't you teach me how to live as you did, despite persecution, separation, rejection? You stood with love and compassion and mercy and grace and kindness. Won't you teach us, Jesus, how to live there?
Wasn't that amazing? Yeah. Okay, so what I'd like us to do is 2 or 3 minutes. That's all. But I think a moment like this really does warrant us to bear each other's burdens. I think we could get quite creative and imaginative to think of what it would have looked like in a small Middle Eastern room with the roof being ripped off, because there are 5 people that believe Jesus can make a difference. He can switch the situation. And I know that every one of us has a ceiling somewhere right now. It could be in faith, and I appreciated Dana taking us down that road, that maybe you were dragged along, or maybe you were a passionate Jesus lover once, but now, not so much. Way more questions, doubts, and uncertainties than you have conviction and certainty. Well, why don't we pray that gets ripped off you? honesty, vulnerability, and transparency are keys to the Christian journey, or physical healing, something that really you do need to see the Lord break into that, or financial. I know a number of you in the room really do need to see a financial breakthrough. There's a ceiling, and you want to see God break through that. So just in twos, we're not going to have a response time, because I think it's something we can all do is pray for each other as we carry each other's burdens. Just in twos or threes, pray for each other. So this is the ceiling. Faith has stirred in my heart, as Dana has taught, and I want to pray for you. What is it, your ceiling, and how can I lower you through the roof to Jesus? All right? 3 or 4 minutes, not going to be long, and we are done. There's lunch that awaits us. But I think a moment's honesty will be a good thing. Can you do that? Go for it. I'll land us in a few minutes' time.